tells me so. Those are some very simple words, such a simple statement the youngest children in the nursery can learn and even to a degree cherish that truth. And yet in that simple, well-known statement, there is an ocean of theological depth within those simple words. The book of 1 John is much like that. The reformer Martin Luther simply put it, he says, "I've never read a book written in simpler words than this one, and yet the words are inexpressible." 1 John is one of the simplest and yet simultaneously most profound and deep books in the entire New Testament. We shouldn't be surprised by this, as the book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John, who also penned the Gospel of John in all of its simplicity and profundity, and also who penned the letter of Revelation. John's authorship of this letter, however, is not as obvious as many letters in the New Testament. You can't turn to chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John and see John's name there. In fact, John's name does not appear in the entirety of this little letter. That being said, if you read John's gospel, in which he does identify himself, and then you read 1 John, they were clearly written by the same author. The vocab, the style, the clearly stated purpose statements. Not only that, but 1 John functions as sort of maybe a part two or an epilogue, really, to the Gospel of John. Additionally, early church figures unanimously affirmed John's authorship of this little letter. This letter was likely written around AD 90 to 95, and within 50 years of that, we have records of five pastors, writers, affirming his authorship of this letter. So this letter was written toward the end of the Apostle John's life. What was John doing at this time? Well, we don't exactly know from the testimony of Scripture itself. As you read through the book of Acts, the Apostle John kind of falls off the scene from Acts chapter 8 and onward. So we're left to church history to understand what happened to John between that time and to him being on the island of Patmos at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And the testimony of church history is that the Apostle John spends the last section of his life, a considerable time in his life, in Ephesus and around the church in Ephesus. So he likely wrote this in 2 and 3 John in Ephesus to the churches in and around Ephesus. And he had apparently developed a really significant relationship with these churches, which is so clear and so evident as you read 1 John and the way that he addresses his readers. Beloved, little children, my beloved children. Those are terms of deep endearment grounded in a long-term relationship. But why did John write this letter to these people? What was his main purpose in writing this letter? Well, thankfully, John states his purpose really clearly in the letter itself for why he wrote this letter. That's awesome when you find that when you're studying the Bible and the author's just like, hey, this is why I wrote this book. The hard thing about 1 John, though, is that John tells us why he wrote this book in six different places with six different statements. So look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." He's writing for his own pastoral joy. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you." Why? "So that you may not sin." He was very concerned with their personal holiness. But also, you go on, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's writing to assure them of their forgiveness and the sufficiency of Christ to forgive their sin. Look down in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. We've got all kinds of purpose statements in this section. "I'm writing to you, little children." Why? "Because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. I have written to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. You see similar themes there. He's writing to them because he wants them to know that they've been forgiven. He wants them to have assurance, and he wants them to be stable and strong and steadfast. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Again, you see notes of assurance, but you also see notes of stability. Don't move away from the truth that you know. Chapter 2, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Apparently there was some kind of false teaching going on, and he didn't want them to be deceived. He didn't want them to waver or be moved away from their stability. And then the verse that Daniel read for us in 1 John chapter 5, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So which is it? Do we just want to pick one of those purpose statements and say, that's the one, that's the reason for the whole letter? Well, I think we can surmise from these purpose statements that there's a relationship between them. These things are connected. He writes ultimately, I believe, chapter 1, verse 4, so that his joy may be full. It may be complete. He wants to rejoice to the glory of God in the work of God, in the people of God. He wants to rejoice in the glory of God, in the work of God, in the lives of the people of God. And his joy is rooted in their assurance, and their assurance comes through their holiness, through their stability. So to say the same thing in a more linear way, he writes so that they would be holy, so that they would be stable and discerning, so that they would have assurance, so that his joy would be full. The assurance of the sheep stemming from their holy stability leads to the joy of their shepherds. John's going to say something similar in the little book of 3 John, in verse 4 of 3 John. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So I'll say that again. This book is about the assurance of the sheep stemming from their holy stability leads to the joy of their shepherds. I think that summarizes well the purpose of this book. And maybe you're saying, like, really? Really, that's where shepherds, that's where pastors, that's where spiritual leaders get their joy, a profound joy in the assurance of their people. Yes. I think the primary driving concern of the letter is assurance, the assurance of the recipients of the letter. Again, that's how this book functions, I think, kind of as an epilogue of the Gospel of John. John very clearly states his purpose in the Gospel of John. I've written these things so that you would believe in the Son of God, so that you would trust in him and have life in his name. And so then he writes this letter of 1 John. Well, how do I know I believe? Well, let me tell you. Here's how you know you believe in the Son of God. You have assurance. That's all assurance is, very clearly stated there in 1 John 5:13, knowing that you have eternal life. That's what assurance is. It's knowing that you have eternal life. It's being assured of your salvation. And assurance is something that ebbs and flows. It's something that grows and shrinks in our hearts and in our minds at various times for various reasons. To be clear, assurance is distinct from the doctrine of what we would call preservation or perseverance or security. That is, that God keeps his children, that somebody whom God saves, he keeps them to the end, and they will persevere to the end. You can see that in places like John chapter 10 or Romans chapter 8. Assurance is our personal grasp of the doctrine of security for ourselves. It's saying, I do believe and I do belong to God and he is going to keep me and I am sure of that. We should want to know that we have eternal life. Of course we should want to know that. It's a despairing place to be in, to be constantly wondering, am I really saved? So we should personally want that for ourselves. I think we do intuitively, but the doctrine of assurance and having assurance personally is also something that is immensely practical. It's tremendously actually helpful in the Christian life. J.C. Ryle, a figure from church history, he gives this illustration of two men, and these two men were both just graciously granted pieces of property outside of the town, and they were given this property, and they were to go, and they were to farm this property and to bear fruit on this property. One man, certain of the gift that was given to him, goes out to the property and he puts his hands to the plow and he sows and he reaps and he gets to work. He does the work and he bears much fruit. The other man, however, had a really hard time believing that such a gift could be given to him. And so instead of putting his hands to the plow and getting to work, he's constantly running back to town, checking the records. Is this land really mine? Has this gift really been given to me? And so instead of doing the work, he's busy wondering about the certainty of the gift that he's been given. I think that highlights for us the necessity of assurance for us. If we're going to get to work and put our hands to the plow and seek to be fruitful in the Christian life, we need assurance. Assured believers are fruitful believers. Without assurance, we can also begin to dally with teaching that isn't sound because we're personally doubting our grip and our grasp and the personal application of the gospel in our lives. And so we start to wonder, is this the right gospel? Is this true? We can also begin to dabble in sin. If we don't know we're saved, I don't know if I really belong to Christ, so why does it matter if I really live in a way that's honoring to Christ? So putting that together with the purpose of this book, assurance that's flowing from the holiness and stability of the people certainly brings great joy to the pastors, because if there's true, genuine assurance, there's a level of growth, maturity and stability amongst the people, at least a trajectory that would suggest growth, maturity and stability. They are honoring Christ. They have this assurance that's rooted in a trajectory of growing in holiness and stability and understanding of an application of right doctrine leading to assurance. And so pastors are rejoicing because the church is doing what it's supposed to do and being who it's supposed to be, and Christ is being honored, and so there is great joy. How does all of that, though, shape the structure of this little book? Well, the outline of 1 John is actually rather difficult. One author noted, he said, any hurried attempt to set forth in logical outline the contents of this epistle will inevitably result in frustration. So go home and try to outline 1 John on your own if you really want to be encouraged or frustrated this afternoon. Another commentator notes, he says, probably few commentators have satisfied themselves with their own analysis of the structure of this epistle, and still fewer have satisfied other people. So the most biblical scholars writing commentaries on this book, he's like, they're probably not satisfied with their outline, and most of the people reading their commentaries aren't satisfied with their outline either. Another commentator notes with regard to the structure of 1 John, he says, there's wide agreement only with regard to the preface, the introduction, so the introduction and the epilogue, the end. We know when it begins and ends, and other than that, we don't really know. It's kind of what he's saying. It's really hard to outline 1 John. And so that's just a caveat, so you have mercy upon my poor soul in trying to present my outline of this book. But when I look through this book, what I see are two tests for assurance, for the joy of your pastors. two tests for assurance for the joy of your pastors. These are tests so that you can have assurance and so that your pastors can be joyful. That's self-serving a little bit. Yep, I'm okay with that. Here's how you can know you're saved, which is what is going to bring the spiritual leaders in this church, in your life, joy. Because if you have assurance, you have holiness, you have stability, you're growing and you're demonstrating the things you should. So two tests for assurance for the joy of your pastors. Number one, the test of fellowship. The test of fellowship. This is from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 29. The test of fellowship. Fellowship, a close partnership of common interest, a giving and taking in intimate relationship, communion with another. Who your fellowship is with and what your fellowship is like is a surefire indicator of the state of your soul. The test of fellowship is saying this is what it looks like to have fellowship with God and his people, to belong to God. And so the test is asking, do you have this fellowship with God? Do you have this fellowship with God? And if so, you should be assured. And if not, you should ask some hard questions. Look at the first section of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is John's desire, that his readers have genuine fellowship both with him and with the Father and the Son, and this would bring him the fullest of joy because it would indicate that they do indeed belong to God and they should have assurance. And so what does that fellowship look like, though? We'll look at verse 5. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, fellowship with God then looks like walking in the light, living according to the truth, practicing the truth, fellowshipping with one another, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, confessing our sin and our sinfulness. That's what fellowship with God looks like. It's not perfection, but it's progress. So do you have this kind of fellowship with God marked by these things? Similarly, look down to verse 6 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. If you're abiding in Christ, you're remaining in a close union with Jesus Christ, you're having deep, intimate, united fellowship with him, if your life is marked by that, if you have that, you're going to live like Jesus lived. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to walk on water and feed thousands of people with a couple loaves of bread and you're going to die on a cross and be resurrected from the dead. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, do you obey the commands of God? Do you love God and do you love other people? Does your life reflect the life of Christ in those ways? Do you have fellowship with Jesus? In other words, do you live like Jesus lived? Is this the habit of your life? Again, he's not calling for perfection. That's very clear from chapter 1. But is there progress? Are you more and more, are you walking with Jesus and reflecting that in your life? John was sure that his readers had fellowship with Jesus. You see, the tone of this letter, sometimes 1 John, we use 1 John as a bludgeon against people we think shouldn't have assurance. And look at 1 John, you shouldn't have assurance. Well, that's not John's tone as he's writing 1 John. He's saying, I write these things to you who do believe so that you would know you believe. He wants people who should have assurance to have assurance. You see that in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, which I've already read for us. You are forgiven. You know the Father. He was certain because of the way that they lived and what their lives were demonstrating that they did have this fellowship with God, and he wants to instill in them a certainty that they do have this fellowship with God so that they would keep walking with God, so that they would bear fruit in a way that honors and glorifies this God. And this God is exclusive. He's a jealous God. He will not allow you to have fellowship with him and anyone else other than his people. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Negatively speaking, those who have fellowship with God do not have fellowship with the world, do not find deep partnership and resonance and in a place of belonging in this world, because this world is passing away, and what this world is composed of is everything that is opposed to God. You cannot have light and darkness together. They do not mix. And not only that, but true fellowship with God is tested by who you reject and what doctrine you believe and what doctrine you reject. Truth matters. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. False teaching must be rejected and will be rejected if you have fellowship with God. If you belong to God, you will have discernment and stability, and you won't be led astray after other teachings. You see this in the next section, 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Fellowship with God keeps you from false doctrine, because you're having fellowship and communion with the Son and you know him. And so you reject false ideas and versions of him. If you look down in verse 28, he says, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Again, you see these same themes, and I think this is a transition into the next section where he says is born of him. This idea of being born of God comes up time and time again in the second section of the book, which brings us to the next test of assurance, number two, the test of family. The test of family. So you have the test of fellowship and the test of family. This is the rest of the book. If you've been born again, if you've been brought from death to life and been given a new life by God through the work of his son. You've been born into God's family. You are now God's child. So you relate to your father in a certain way, and you relate to your spiritual siblings, your brothers and sisters in Christ, a certain way. That's what we see over and over and over again in this section. Look at 1 John chapter 3. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you look down at verse 7, this stands out even more. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." Do you see this? Whose family are you a part of? Whose family are you a part of? You can claim all day long that you belong to God. You're a part of his family. But what is your life marked by? What is the constant tenor and practice of your life? Is your life just marked by sin? Then you're not one of God's children. You're one of the devil's children. He says, and I think sometimes we get kind of cute when we're talking about assurance and like, it's really fuzzy. And sometimes it is kind of hard. But what does the first few words of verse 10 say? "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." Obvious. It's clear. It is clear. What marks your life? Righteousness? Righteousness as defined by God in his word. Is your life marked by doing what is right, generally speaking? A lot of the time, for the most part. You still sin. We know that from 1 John chapter 1. If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. You're a liar. But what's the practice? What's the habit? What's when somebody looks at your life, is sin the outlier? Or is righteousness the outlier? It's obvious who is in God's family. This is the test of family. You see this over and over and over again in this section. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 13. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Do you love the people of God? And not some ethereal, mystical idea of the people of God. Do you love the local church? Do you love the people of the local church? Well, I come and I really like the preaching, and it just kind of stirs me up, and then I run out of here as fast as I can because I can't stand talking to the people. That's a scary place to be. And not just certain ones of the people of God. This is the family of God. We've been born of God. We are his children. We are spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't have favorite siblings. You might be closer to some people within the church. That's fine. Jesus had, even in his own, amongst the 12, there was the three who were super close. And then John, who was so close to Christ. But Jesus loved. Do you love the church, the people of the local church? All of them. Not just the ones you have things in common with, but the people of God. You see this time and time again. And love, I think, is so helpfully defined here. Look at verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love is not common. Biblical, Christ-exalting, Christ-centered, God-produced love does not exist in the world. It only exists in the church. It only exists among those who have been born again. Look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, what is this love? Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love and propitiation should go together in our minds. Well, what in the world is propitiation? It is the satisfaction of wrath through substitutionary sacrifice. Christ's death on the cross was a substitutionary sacrifice to bear the wrath of God for his people. That's love. Love is selfless sacrifice for the spiritual, eternal good of somebody else. So if you say, yeah, I love the church, is that what you mean? Is there selfless sacrifice for the spiritual, eternal good of the church? Because that's what love is, according to John. We could walk through many, much more here in the second half of this book and see how familial love calls out sin, especially in the latter portions of chapter 5. Family love doesn't keep its mouth shut. When your brothers and sisters are running towards the edge of the cliff, you don't let them jump. You grab them. You don't let them keep walking in sin that will destroy them if they persist in it. Family love speaks the truth in love and confronts. Guard yourselves, he concludes this book in chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Idolatry will rob your soul and rob your life and rob your joy and rob your assurance. Do not persist in this. Family love calls out sin. Love is faithful to God. And because we're faithful to God and we desire his glory supremely, we don't want those among us pursuing lesser things, pursuing things that would steal glory from the one alone who is worthy. So two tests of assurance for the joy of your pastors, the test of fellowship, the test of family. So consider these tests in the weeks to come, beloved, and be assured. Assurance is such a sweet gift of God's grace to know that you have eternal life. And if you're assured, you can be assured because you're growing, you're progressing in holiness and righteousness as seen in your fellowship and as seen in how you relate to the family of God. And there's nothing you could do to make your pastors more happy and more filled with joy and to make our lives joyful, which you're called to do in Hebrews chapter 13. Let's pray together and pray that God would use this book and these studies over the next number of weeks for his glory. Father, we pray that you would use your word to this end. We pray that as we consider these tests, that you would graciously grant assurance to your people, that they would know that they have eternal life, and that in that assurance they would multiply their fruitfulness and their effectiveness to the joy of the pastors of this church.